So today's the seventh day of unleavened bread, and it's a day that contains a message that is important to us that I'd like to focus on. As we think about the nation of Israel, that God recorded for us their experiences, and He recorded them for us so that we would have them as lessons that we can look to. The people of Israel began walking out of Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread. And let's go back and take a look at that in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, because this lays the groundwork for them coming out of the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." So God brought Israel out. They began walking out on the night we observe, and we began a week ago on that nighttime portion of the day. And we've all sought to stay away from the leavening. "On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and all of the ites there, and that which He swore to your fathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month." So you aren't just to keep this at this time while you're coming out of Egypt, but you're to keep this on into the future. It's to be a regular part of your national experience. And we as the church, it is to be a part of our experience as the Israel of God. He said, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. And we are keeping that feast. "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes." This keeping of unleavened bread is to be something that impacts your mind. It's going to impact your hand, what you do, what you say. It's to be a part of your life and to guide your life. "For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." And we were never in Egypt, but it's a type. And we were in Egypt in the sense we were in bondage to sin. And God, through His strong hand, brought us out. And if it was not for His strong hand, we'd still be there. God brought us out. "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." So then we go on in chapter 13 and we go down to verse 17. And as you think about what is described there, it talks about Israel going a way that didn't make sense. God didn't lead them the shortest way. God certainly created does things. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line, but God, not in this case. "I don't want you to go in a straight line, and there are reasons I don't want you to go in that way." And so God led them out into the wilderness of the Red Sea. So He led them by a different way, an illogical way from a human point of view. And they took the bones of Joseph with them. Joseph understood that they were to turn to go to the land of promise. And he said, "When you go, which you will, take my bones with you." And they did. So they took their journey from Succoth and went on out into the wilderness. And guess who was before them? God went before them at that night when they left. And He was a pillar of fire guiding their way. And as the next day dawned, and each day during the week, He was a pillar of cloud before them. And He led the people. And where God led them was to a place that God wanted them to be. He led them to a box where they were boxed in. He led them out, as it talks about in chapter 14, He led them out to a place called Pi-Hahiroth. And there, what He did was, they were boxed in with mountains to the north, mountains to the south, and before them to the east was the Red Sea. And as it turned out, behind them was the Pharaoh. Pharaoh had given them permission to leave. And so they left in great joy, but eventually it dawned on Pharaoh, "What have we done? These guys did all our work for us. They built our cities. They maintained our roads. They did all of this work for us. Why did we let them go?" And they began to think about it. And God was allowing Pharaoh to think about that. And God said, Pharaoh's going to chase you down. And as you look at Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And what does it mean? You say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this year, after 40 years in the church, I heard the best explanation of that ever. And basically it comes down to this. God hardened Pharaoh's heart because as each of the plagues unfolded, for instance, the final plague, which was the death of the firstborn, that hit Pharaoh directly. His son, his heir, was dead. And finally, he was loosened up and he was willing to let Israel go. And God told Israel to leave in haste because God knew Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. And God only softened Pharaoh's heart, and then he didn't do anything else to give Pharaoh time to return to normal. Pharaoh's normal status was a hardened heart. And so his heart hardened, and after the people of Israel, he went. He went to chase them down, and the people of Israel had arrived at this place where they were boxed in on the seventh day of unleavened bread as that day was coming upon them. And so God was leading them to this very spot. He wanted them to be there because he wanted to accomplish a great purpose in order that he could free Israel for good and they would see a tremendous miracle, and he wanted to make a point to the Egyptians. So Israel was there and they were looking back at Pharaoh's army as it bore down on them. And it says in verse 9, it says, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. So here comes Pharaoh and his army, but God, who had been before them all the way, God goes around behind them. And when you were on the Israelite side of God, it was light. They could see. And on the Egyptian side of the God, there was darkness. They couldn't see. And he separated them and he made sure that the Egyptians couldn't get through, couldn't pursue them at that particular time. But Israel saw the Egyptians and they thought, what have you done? You've led us out here to die. So after all the miracles that had transpired in the land of Egypt, they immediately caved. They didn't have faith at all. They didn't have faith at all. They forgot God's deliverance, and you can see they hadn't learned much at all through the experience that they went through. And you look at verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. Don't be afraid. God's got this. God's got this. It says in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. God is going to fight for you. Now, Moses wasn't worried because Moses had God in the picture. But Israel didn't have him in the picture. And what did God tell them? Israel's contribution to this was to stand still and basically shut up. Stand still and watch God intervene to save you. Verse 15. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. And then verse 16, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. So God is going to divide the Red Sea, and he's going to make it possible for them to cross over the Red Cross, where the Red Sea was. God was going to make a way for them. So on the last day of unleavened bread, Israel crossed the Red Sea in the night. And before they began their trek through the Red Sea, Israel had been trapped. As I said, mountains to the north, mountains to the south, and the Red Sea before them, and Pharaoh behind them to the west. So God told, you know, God said, don't worry, I've got this. And as you look at how scholars look at this, they almost universally try to come up with physical, scientific explanations of why this took place. Their view is there was no miracle that took place. This is just something that happened and allowed them to be able to go through. It's just a natural outcome. A heavy wind blew, and they had come to this shallow body of water, and the wind blew that shallow body of water to the side and allowed them to be able to walk across. Now, think about that. You know, you would have to have the wind to do that. It would have to come from the north or the south. Blowing from the north or the south. And then once it blew the water back, what are you going to do? You're going to walk across soggy ground. Have you ever gone to, you know, usually if you go to a lake, or which is more or less what the Red Sea was, it's a great sea, but once you get out in there, a lot of times you find all this mushy stuff. Well, what's going to happen when you try to walk across through all the muck? What's going to happen when you have your wagon and your oxen and your sheep trying to walk across there? They're going to get bogged down. They're not going to be able to walk through it. So, as you think about this, the physical, scientific explanations are nothing more than fairy tales. What took place here was a true miracle. God intervened and he separated the waters. And from which direction did the wind blow? The wind blew from the east. And why did it blow from the east? Was it to push the waters back into Israel? No, the wind blew from the east because God separated the waters wide enough where the nation of Israel could quickly go across. And he, with that east wind, he dried out the ground so they could walk across. They could walk across with their families, with their oxen, with their sheep, their goats, everything they could walk across and not get bogged down in the Red Sea. So God fought for Israel, and the Egyptians rushed into the gap there in the sea, thinking, oh, we've got them. And Israel came out of the Red Sea and turned back and looked, and here comes Pharaoh and his army charging ahead. And God said, okay, take the rod and cause the waters to go back where they were. And they did. And that was it. That was it. Pharaoh's army was destroyed. So they were no more. And, it's a minor issue, but some people think that Pharaoh survived. But we don't know that for sure. There are reasons why that's the case, because God wanted him to want to emphasize to this hard-hearted individual, hey, look, you're not all as great as you think you are. But there's a lesson in all of this, a lesson for all of us that we want to focus on here on this last day of unleavened bread. And it's found in Exodus 14, verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. That is the lesson, to go forward away from Egypt and to go forward to some place. And for them, it was the land of promise. For all of us, it is to go forward to salvation. Today, the message to all of us as the church is the same, to go forward, to leave Egypt behind, to go forward away from it, away from the world, and to go forward to the land of promise, the land of that where we will dwell and receive salvation. The children of God must be going forward. It is the goal. It is the future that we want to get to. And we then make specific plans to arrive at that goal. We think the plan through, then we work the plan to accomplish the goal. And go forward is most instructive for us. It means we have something to be going toward. And also means we are moving away from something. So as you think about what's my goal, what's my plan and your plan has to be to go forward. To go forward toward the kingdom of God. And away from our past. Away from Egypt, that type. For ancient Israel, they were going away from Egypt. They were leaving behind 250 years of servitude. They were leaving behind a land that had multiple false gods. They had a god for everything. It was just complete religious confusion. They were leaving behind a corrupt system. How corrupt was it? All you have to do is go and read the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, I believe it is. It'll tell you that, how corrupt that land was. And God said, don't take these sexually perverted ways with you. And don't adopt those of the nation where you're going to. Turn away from those evil things. They were leaving behind a corrupt system. They were leaving behind a land that didn't belong to them. They were leaving behind a place where they could not serve God peaceably. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13, and I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. It says, I am the Lord your God. And this is what God said to Israel, but it applies to you and me. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be slaves. You were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves physically, and we were slaves spiritually. He says, I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. You no longer have a burden to carry as a slave. You can stand upright without that burden. Because of God's intervention, they were going toward the promised land. They could serve the true God without any persecution or pressure. No false gods to mislead. A chance to build under God's leadership a kingdom of righteousness. The land would be theirs permanently if they kept their part of the bargain. And God made sure that the way the land was going to be distributed, that everybody would have a piece of the pie. Everybody would be given a portion of land, which they would pass down from one generation to the other. There would be no wars because God would protect them. God would watch out for them. And you mean if God could stand up against Pharaoh and his chariots, he wasn't going to stand up for them in the future? God was going to fight for them always if they would have faith and trust in Him. Rain in due season, no plagues or diseases, and what a wonderful thing to be leaving something bad and going on to something incredibly good. And as we well know, Israel left Egypt physically, but they didn't leave it spiritually. Unfortunately, they did not walk in faith, but the carnal, negative spirit of Egypt stayed with them. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13 and look at what we find there about how Egypt fared. God had promised to take them to the land of promise, and He took them right there. 2 years had passed, and they had received the commandments. God had been with them every step of the way. And they arrive at the land of promise in Kadesh. And they're on the brink of going into the land, and they decided to send men in to the land to spy out the land to see what was there and what they faced. What was God going to give them, and what were the challenges that might be ahead of them? So the spies went out and they came back. And they brought with them, it's amazing to me, they brought with them this great big cluster of grapes. I remember the picture, the Basil Wolverton picture, and here are these two guys with a pole and this great big cluster of grapes on it. It was impressive. I mean, I've never seen a cluster of grapes like that, and most of you haven't either. Usually we get these little clusters. This was huge. This was a very productive and bountiful land. And so the spies came back, and let's pick up the story beginning in verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Well, it's gone positive so far. And then verse 27. Then they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Again, that's positive. Look at this. But That wasn't that they reflected what they saw, which was quite encouraging, but their conclusion on what they saw was quite different. They said in verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." The giants! They're giants. They tower over us. How are we going to defeat them? And it talks about the different peoples, the warlike Amalekites were there, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all strong and mighty people. So they're giving a discouraging report. But Caleb steps up and he says in verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it.'" Let's go up and take this land. Are you guys out of it? Have you observed anything? The way God intervened and protected us, how God watched over us and brought us to the brink of the Red Sea and intervened to open a way for us to cross? Did you guys miss all that? And have you missed all the things that God has done for us throughout our travels through the wilderness to this point? We can go up. We can take the land. We can take the land. We are able to overcome it. But they continued to give a negative report. And as they gave a negative report, the outcome was the people of Israel became discouraged. They were fear-mongers and stirring up fear in the congregation. You know, that's something that is very easy to do. If you have somebody come back and give a negative report, it's pretty hard to shake that off. If you were to give a negative report to the congregation here, you'd all be, "Well, that doesn't sound good." And we'd all be somewhat concerned. And it's easy to undermine us if we're not careful. And they were being undermined by those who lived in fear. And God recounted this. "Here I'm giving you the land. I'm opening the way, and there's nothing going to hold you back." And they refused to go up. So God's slightly miffed with the people of Israel. And so, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "So the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness, we would be better off dead. Oh, if we were only still in Egypt.'" You were slaves in Egypt? Do you want to go back to that? "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they were more than willing to get rid of Moses and Aaron and get rid of Caleb and Joshua, who were giving a positive report and encouraging the people to go forward. And we'll elect somebody and we'll go back to Egypt. Truly amazing. So as the chapter goes on to tell us, Caleb and Joshua had a different spirit. And God told them, "Okay, you don't want to go up and take the land." And he told Moses, "Look, I'm going to get rid of everybody. All of them are going. I'll exterminate them all, and I'll begin again with you. I'll preserve Caleb and Joshua because they've been faithful and they gave a good report, but everybody else, they're gone." And what does Moses do? Moses entreats God, "Please don't do this. Please don't exterminate them. Yes, I know that they have tried and tested you these 10 times. It wasn't the first time. They had done it over and over again. And Moses intervened for them and asked God to please spare them. And God listened to him, and God did spare him. He's a type of Christ. They were deserving of being wiped out. But God said, "I hear you." And he did not impose the penalty on them, and he did work with them. And he said, "You know, you guys were all worried about your wives and children dying in the wilderness. Well, here I have a the new plan, you guys who were afraid and who had no faith, you're all going to die in the wilderness. But guess who's going to go in to the land? Your wives. You're not your wives, but your children. You're all worried about that. Your children are going to go into the land. And that's exactly how God worked it out. And you know, as you look at that situation, God said, God has led us out of Egypt. He has brought us through the Red Sea of baptism. God has brought us out, and He wants us to go up and take the land. And there is no reason why we can't do that. That's the point. We can do it. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Another situation where the people were not going forward. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. These were the descendants of the people of Israel that came out of Egypt, the descendants of those who crossed the Jordan under Joshua and took the land. And they were dwelling in the land. But where were they at? As a people, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat." So what is he saying there? What is he saying to the people of Judah? The Lord said to the people of Judah, this is the Net Bible, which I thought translated it so it's a little more clear. The Lord said to the people of Judah, "The Lord God of Israel, who rules over all, says, you might as well go ahead and add meat of your burnt offerings to that of the other sacrifices and eat it too. You didn't eat the burnt offering." But he said, you may as well go ahead and eat it. In your spiritual condition, all the sacrificing they were doing was getting them nowhere because their hearts weren't right. Verse 22. "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." God didn't impose that right off the bat. That came later because of their sinfulness. He said in verse 23, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice." What did he want from them? Be obedient. Obey my voice. "And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. God had told them, go forward. And what did they do? They went backward. They did not obey God. They did not live by God's commandments and statutes and apply His ways in their lives. It goes on to say, verse 25, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you." God was still trying to reach them, trying to get them to turn in the right direction. And they were stiff-necked and unwilling to respond to Jeremiah and his preaching to them. So we have been called out. We've been brought out of Egypt, just like Israel was brought out. But we've been brought out in a spiritual way. So where are we going? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, which tells us that we have a different goal. What was Israel focused on? They were focused on the physical. They were focused on the physical, and they could see no way that they could take the land. They were worried about all of the physical things. And God said, you're focused on the wrong things. You need a different focus, and that's the focus we are to have. We see in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. What is first and foremost in your life? What is first and foremost in your life? That's the question. So, you know, all you have to do is go through the Ten Commandments and ask, what's first in my life? And evaluate yourself. Do I serve God or do I serve mammon? What's most important? What do I place first? And God says, I should be first. I have to be first if you have any hope of being in my kingdom. Verse 25, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, as you think about what he's saying there, we don't have too many worries as far as food or clothing, do we? We're not sweating that, are we? Not at this point. Doesn't mean that's always going to be the case. But if we ever reach the point where we're not daily or weekly taking things from the garage in the house that we're getting rid of and taking them to Goodwill and putting them in the boxes and things, you know, there may come a day when we don't have much. So the question is, while we have abundance, will we put God first? And what's it going to be like when we don't have abundance? Will we put God first? That's what we have to keep in mind. It says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more valuable than the birds? I think so. You are all potential sons of God. The birds are interesting, but they don't contribute anything other than eating insects and pollinating and all of those kinds of things, and that's what God created them for. But they're not going to be given eternal life. Which of you, by worrying, can one add one cubit to his stature? You know, if I could do that, if I could worry and add any height to my stature, I would be about 50 feet tall. But you know, I've worried off and on for my 40 years in the church, and you know what? I'm less than 5'6" now. And I was a towering 5'6" and 3/4". I mean, you had to get the 3/4" in there when you were telling people how tall you were. But I'm less than that now. You're fading. You know, you're going down. So I've never, through worry, been able to add any height. And I would have liked to have had more height. It says, so our lives are more than the physical things. God says in verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And what he's saying, you need to depend, don't worry about this, depend on me. And I will provide for you. That is something you can be assured of, because God wants to give you eternal life in his kingdom. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Israel had no faith. Hopefully we have faith in God and trust that God will always provide. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. You see, Israel was no different than the Gentiles. They were carnal, physical people, and these are the things they worried about. They worried about the physical things. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows you need them. And God said, I will provide them. And he tells us, what should be our goal? What should be our purpose? How are we going to go forward? It says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. So we want to go forward, and going forward is indicated by our putting God first. He has to be first. He has to be foremost. And as we do that, then we can walk forward in faith. And we want that goal firmly established. We see the future. We see that God has called us, and we plan for that future, and we work toward it. We go forward. And forward, going forward, is toward the kingdom of God. It is to be our focus. And if we make it our focus and take that as our priority, God said, I'll take care of you. So if God could open the way through the Red Sea, you don't think that He can take care of you. Either He can or He can't. Let's look at the point another way here. Let's look at the point another way. You know, people in the church, you hear people say, you know what? Everybody basically that's attending church is going to be a part of the kingdom of God. And I certainly hope that's the case. But what we have to realize is this, that God also said there are people that believe they're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, and God is going to say to them, I never knew you. Who are you? Well, God, I've been in the church for 50 years. Oh, yeah? I don't know who you are. It's going to bring people up short. And God didn't say that because, let's just throw that in there for the fun of it. That's really going to happen. There are going to be people who say, I've been a part of the church for years and years and years. And God's going to say, I don't know you. And the reason is because they didn't seek God's kingdom first. That wasn't their priority. If you really begin to look at their priorities, they were probably focused on mammon instead of God. They put that first. And we can't do that. And you know, the human mind easily gravitates and focuses on that. My mind is human like yours. You know, I can't tell you that every waking moment, I'm thinking about this goal of seeking God first. Some of you may be able to do that, but I'm not that person. I try to, and I'm trying after evaluating myself, you know what? I'm not doing a very good job of this. I need to improve. But you know, it's easy for me to think about different things that are important to me. Hey, how are the Rangers doing? They beat the Yankees 2 out of 3 this week. Well, you know what? Is that what's important? It's on the back burner. It's not the main thing. I mean, is it your stocks and bonds? How are my stocks doing? God, wait a minute. I got to check this out first. All of that's okay, but it's not our priority. Because there is no salvation in that path. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And Peter is an interesting individual because Peter told Christ, you know, I'm with you. Whatever happens, I'm with you, baby. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to back you up, even if it means I'm going to die. So when the opportunity came for him to put up or shut up, he folded. He folded like a cheap lawn chair. He didn't stand up at all. And, you know, Christ looks at him, hey, Pete, you remember? You were telling me how you're going to stand with me here. Where are you? And you know, the beautiful thing is God did not just say, enough of you. God worked with him, spoke to him, pointed him in the right direction, and Peter was repentant. And he became, where he failed in the faith, he came back, and he was a man of faith, dying in the faith, in Christ's service. And Peter reflects the maturity that he developed, and we see this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says here, Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He's already not telling people how great he is. He said, I'm Christ's bondservant. I am his servant, bought and paid for. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So I'm writing this letter to God's people. The Israel of God, those people who are in the faith. We're all in this. And so if you're a person of faith, this letter is for you. And he says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I thought the Net Bible said this well. It said, may grace and peace be lavished on you as you grow in the rich knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. We can grow in those things that are important to God. Verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. God has given us everything that we need to complete the journey to God's kingdom. He's given us everything we need. His divine power. Not God's power external to us dividing waters, which is truly miraculous, but His power invested in our lives. His living in us. And you know, it is a great miracle that God divided the Red Sea. But you know what? It pales into insignificance to in comparison with God working in your life. Because for you to yield to God, to submit to God, to allow Him to work in your life is greater than any of the plagues, greater than anything God did with Israel. Those were all physical things. But to take a person and transform them, that is a true miracle. And God has given us His divine power. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That you can become a Christian. You can grow to the stature of Jesus Christ, who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through grace, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we live in a world that is corrupt from top to bottom. It is corrupt. Egypt was corrupt from top to bottom, from Pharaoh to the lowest of the peasants. And in our country, the same is the case. It's corrupt from top to bottom. And you know, if you start looking at it carefully, you see how corrupt it is. I was reading an article this week that talked about the character of different people. And basically, as it got down to it, it said character didn't matter. You know, because if character was important, you know, Babe Ruth wouldn't have been hitting home runs. Babe Ruth was not a stellar individual, you know, as far as his life is concerned. But boy, he could hit a baseball. And other people, they're not the individuals we think they are. They may be great athletes, but they can't, you know, they don't have the divine nature in them. So God wants us to change and to grow. And God has opened the way for us to escape the corruption. So if the world is corrupt, why are we going to go back to that? Why are we going to hold that up and seek that? I need less of that and more of what God offers me. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter then goes on to say, but also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So we're told that in Hebrews 11, 6, that we must believe, you know, faith is to believe that God exists and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So, he says, but also for this reason, giving all diligence. So we're seeking the kingdom diligently. We're going forward, seeking that kingdom. And as a result of going forward, he says, as you were to diligently add to your faith virtue. So you believe in God. You believe in the God who performed all these miracles with Israel. And that same God is at work in your life. And He's going to make the way, He's going to help you as you go along your way. He says, we're to add to your faith virtue. It's something we're to develop, virtue. Make changes to become virtuous. We begin to act on our faith. We believe in God, and God is teaching us certain things, and we're seeking to implement those in our lives. To virtue, we add knowledge, knowing that we know what the right way is. We learn the knowledge of God as He teaches, and we learn more about God's way of life through practice. It makes sense. You begin to understand things, and you begin to live by those things. We take the faith and we start building on it. As you look back at ancient Israel, they had no faith. They had no foundation on which to build. But Joshua and Caleb had faith. And they built upon that faith and showed their faith by their actions. Chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. To knowledge, we are to add self-control. The more you learn, the more you can control the old man driven by carnal nature. But you got to control him. Got to control him. To self-control, we add perseverance, staying with it. We have to continue to practice it, to do it over and over and over again. And you know, it's hard to do. To perseverance, godliness. Living in a certain way that is pleasing to God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So, as we seek to be godly, we add to that brotherly kindness. Consideration for others. Trying to build right relationships. Thinking of other people. And to brotherly kindness, add love. Add love. See, the ultimate outcome of faith is love. That's the outcome. You believe in God, you act on that belief, and you add through diligence all of the things that the Apostle Peter is talking about here. Things that as you go back and you look at Peter, he didn't have. But Peter, by the time that he wrote 2 Peter, was a converted man. And he was bearing these fruits in his life. He says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren. And if you diligently seek God and are seeking these values, he said, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we want to be. You know, when the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread come next year, and they will, where are you going to be? Are you going to be back where you were, at the same place you were this year? Are you going to be less spiritually mature? Or are you going to be diligent going forward toward the kingdom, seeking to develop those qualities? Now, we can tell by what Peter lays out for us whether we're going forward or we're not. You might take stock of these things and see, try to put them into work in your life. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And the people of Judah had leaders, and unfortunately, their leaders were not very helpful. Matthew chapter 16, let's begin verse 5. Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So he said that to his disciples, and they didn't understand what he's talking about. They thought he was talking literally about bread, and was upbraiding them because they didn't bring any bread. But Jesus, being aware of where they were coming from, said, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? You know, don't you remember back to the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 7,000. You don't remember back to that and all of the baskets we collected? Hearken back to that. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? They have certain beliefs, certain ideas. They're teaching. And those beliefs and those ideas, what they do is they puff up the listeners. They puff up the listeners. What they taught made their followers puffed up. Does that sound strange? You're teaching them a false way. Teaching them a false way. Let's go back to Jeremiah and we'll look at a few verses there. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. It says, "The Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, the word that came from to Jeremiah from the Lord, he's saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." They were to not go the wrong direction and trust in lying words, which they were doing at that time. God went on to condemn the Pharisees, like telling them that you guys are majoring in the minors. Didn't he tell them you guys are very diligent about tithing? Tithing on the little seeds, but you don't understand the weightier matters of the law. They weren't teaching them those things. For instance, the word justice means judgment. They weren't teaching them that there is a judgment coming, and you need to be aware of that and live accordingly. That's something we all need to do. And once you judge yourself, what's the next thing you know you need and are aware of is mercy. If you judge yourself, you come to the conclusion quickly, I need God's mercy. And as you realize you need God's mercy, then God helps you to begin to recognize that others need mercy and you can extend it as well. And next comes faith. You know, just as Christ told the woman caught in adultery, said, go and sin no more. He was telling her to walk in faith. And that's what he tells all of us. So we have to ask, is there anything keeping you from going forward? Is there anything keeping you from going forward? Obstacles, unfortunately, in this life are common. You know, living by our own ideas. We have our certain pet ideas. We're not open to anybody telling us any different. They're our ideas, but they limit our growth. Do we live in fear? Are we discouraged? Are we enslaved to sin and addiction, a temptation, wrong patterns? We all have a past, and is our past holding us captive? A broken home, a lack of education, child abuse. All of those are things we have to deal with. But God said, you know what? There's not a one of those that can hold you back if you will seek me in faith, seek me diligently. Do we spend our, you know, as we think about offenses, people leave the church all the time because somebody said this or said that. When you look back at it, you're going to give up your crown because of what someone said or did? We spend our energies looking backward. We have regrets. And you know, if you have regrets and you're looking back, you can't go forward. You focus behind you. You know, there is a time to weep, there is a time to grieve, but there's also a time to laugh and to dance. And we have to deal with some of those feelings. But we also have to get past them. Going forward isn't easy. Remember when you were counseled for baptism, the minister told you your life ahead is going to be easy as it can possibly be. No challenges. It's going to be all downhill. Every day is going to be easy. Now, if he told you that, which I doubt he did, I mean, you try to tell people, count the cost. This isn't going to be easy. You've got to stay with it till the end. You know, sitting still, just sitting there is easy. Crying in your beer is easy. Laying down, comatose basically, in a little ball with your blankie and sucking your thumb is easy. And sometimes we may feel like doing that. But we have to see that in every disadvantage there is an advantage. There is a gift there if we're willing to look for it. And we will be talking more about that here in the next week or so. As you look at Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, we won't turn there, but it says, a righteous man might fall seven times. He might fall. He might fail. He might not do everything perfectly, but what does he do? He gets up. He gets up and brushes himself off and continues the journey. You may fall seven times, but we've got to get up and go forward toward God's kingdom. Overcomers go forward to the kingdom of God. And you know what? Not all overcomers had people that they could fellowship with and hang out with. Some of the overcomers are alone. You're by yourself. I mean, as you look at Job, even his own wife wasn't on his side. Just curse God and die. As you look at Daniel, there was nobody down there in the lion's den with him. He's down there by himself. Joseph was in prison by himself. John was a prisoner by himself on the island of Patmos. A lot of God's people have had to be alone. But God was always there with them. And if you're alone, God's still with you. We have to be founded on Jesus Christ, the rock, no matter what. And we have to believe and have faith that He'll see us through. Let's finish up in Philippians chapter 3. Let's go to Philippians. Let's begin in verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. Here Paul talks about his life and he says, But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. God brought him out of the false understanding, the false ideas that he had. He brought him out of that Egypt. He said, I left them behind. I counted them loss for Christ. Christ had opened up something new to me that I didn't understand and was of much greater value than anything that I gave up. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He says, you know, there's nothing that I left behind that's all that important, that's of great value. I left it all behind so that I might gain Christ. That's what God offers us, Christ and eternal life. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is what He was striving for. He realized, I can't make myself righteous. I can't do enough to be righteous. I'm only going to be righteous through Jesus Christ. So he sought his own righteousness, which is from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We're made righteous by God forgiving us and by God doing his work in us. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained. We haven't attained yet, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God gave Paul what's going forward. And his words there tell us what we have to do in going forward. God gave the children of Israel one way to go, and that was forward, through the passage between the walls of water. And what does he tell us on the seventh day of unleavened bread? He tells us the same thing. Go forward.